In the name of the loving, liberating, and life-giving God, amen. Please be seated. The year was 2008. It seems like a lifetime ago to me as I stand here before you today. So much has changed. But I have to go back to that point, to my own proverbial ground zero, to see where it started. That moment, if I can possibly unearth it, that I perceived this thing called call. Now, you've heard this lingo, I'm sure, this call talk. What's God calling me to do? God's placed a call on my life. God wants me to do something. God's calling me to do something. What's God calling this church to do? I don't hear it thrown around quite as much in the Episcopal Church, probably because we talk in ways that are tangible and touchable and knowable and definable and concrete. And call just doesn't seem all that quantifiable. It's right up there with that question, when were you saved? Oh, if you'd asked me back in 2008, I'm sure I'd have told you that I was on my call, my God purpose. And I wouldn't have doubted the sincerity of my plea. I had spent the prior 15 years honing my skills as a church business administrator, completing an MBA and my professional certification. And in my humble opinion, I was darn good at what I was doing in my field, what I refer to as second chair ministry. Now, second chair ministry is a fancy way of saying that I took care of the church problems. Now, let me rephrase that, because in the Church of Jesus, we all know that we don't have problems. We only have issues and challenges. I found my place, though, my routine, my rut, as it were, in second chair ministry. And I was doing it in what could only be considered by the world's standard as the pinnacle of my career. It was a high steeple church in Midtown Manhattan. It doesn't get much better than the mid-50s of Midtown Manhattan, I promise you. Oh, we had our share of issues and challenges, all those things that always seemed to plague Jesus' church. But boy, I was in my comfort zone. It was my sweet spot. Now, you show me where my routine is, my to-do list, my rut, and boy, I'm good to go. I can deliver you some serious issues and challenge solving. But some things were beginning to happen in that problem solving that I didn't initially pay a whole lot of attention to. But there was a shift going on, a change that was happening from deep within, somewhere down inside my gut. There was a deep-seated desire to do things that required moving from the second chair to the first, from the administrator to the priest, from the bean counter to the vision caster. And it was at that moment, in that time, I couldn't have necessarily put words to it, but somehow God, through the Holy Spirit, was working with me, within me, to bring me to something new. And so I can only imagine that that's where the holy spark of conception took place. Something new was being conceived. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has no problems, as I mentioned, only issues and challenges. And it only took a mere 10 years to gestate this new thing. 10 years to priesthood. 10 years is a long time to keep this thing called call alive, to keep a fire burning. Trust me, I can assure you that there are many, many off-ramps to call when it takes 10 years. Jesus sets his face on Jerusalem. I am firmly convinced that there is no question in Jesus' mind from the very moment he comes up through the waters of baptism and God utters that prophetic epitaph, "This is my Son, in him I am well pleased," that Jesus hears, knows, and responds to God's call. "I know what's waiting for me at the end, and I choose freely to set my face toward that call." I find myself wondering if, as he walked both literally and figuratively through the ups and the downs of his earthly ministry, knowing what would come and seeing all those different off-ramps, if he drew his strength from that point of inception, that point of his baptism, the place where the call was conceived. He must have. Jesus was resolute in his call, and once he had turned his face toward Jerusalem, toward that call, there was no turning back. And I think it was that depth of resolution to call that he so desperately wanted to communicate to both James and to John. "You say that you're called to follow me, but do you really know what that means? Do you really know what that entails? Do you really know what you're going to have to give up? Do you know how this story is going to end?" Well, if we follow Jesus, don't we get to rain down fire and fury on our enemies, the ones who oppose the Jesus way, the ones who don't agree with us, the ones who don't look like us, or smell like us, or act like us, the ones who don't vote like us, the ones who don't look like us, the ones we don't like? And Jesus says no. To follow Jesus means to resolutely and to forever turn your gaze toward Jerusalem, toward your call. If you need to go bury the dead, if you need to say goodbye to the ways of the world and all that fire raining fury stuff is the ways of the world, to go grieve the old world order, then call is not in your line of sight. What James and John need in that moment is to remember what it felt like, what it feels like deep in your guts when that call was conceived, when it is conceived, to remember why it is that they signed on to follow Jesus to begin with, so that they could recharge themselves for the journey. Go back to that point where they knew that they knew that they knew that they just had to do this thing to follow Jesus. There is a sense of resolution in that moment of conception that is critical to the fulfillment of call. I can only imagine that Elisha's resolve came from that same point of conception. The point his call to be Elijah's heir apparent was birthed in his own gut. He obviously knew it. Elijah tried time and again to dissuade him. "Stay here, Elisha." "No, no, I'm going with you." 3 times he protests. He knows somewhere deep down, somewhere that he can access what his call is. And after Elijah is assumed into heaven, Elisha picks up that mantle, and sure enough, he's received that double share, that share that normally belongs to the firstborn, the share that he's requested. He never takes his eyes off the prize. He never turns his face from his call. You have to have that kind of resolve. It takes that same commitment to resolve to bring call to life. It's simply too easy for resolve to fade and for the off-ramps to appear. So let me give you an example. Somewhere in this church's past, it became committed, resolved, to this notion that all are welcome. I don't know when or where or how that happened, but it obviously did. It became your call, your proclamation to the world. And an amazing proclamation it is, and very much in line with the Jesus walk, that facing toward Jerusalem. At some point, you decided that you would put up a huge banner on the outside of the church that says that, that lets people know that this is a fundamental tenet of yours. But frankly, when you come into this church, you know it anyway, because folks here are just so doggone friendly, and they're so welcoming. It's just a part of your DNA. Well, over time, that banner, because of where it's placed on that west-facing wall, well, it's become a little faded, maybe kind of tattered and a little worn looking. And I think that kind of says something about how comfortable that we become with what we believe is a fundamental tenet, a call of this church. We assume that everybody knows. And I truly believe that everybody here does know that all are welcome. But comfort has a way of turning call into cliche. Comfort has a way of turning call into cliche. If we aren't fundamentally challenging ourselves into new ways of envisioning what call means, then is it really call anymore? Or has it just become routine, rote sentimentality? So it might be interesting to go back to the point that particular call was conceived, the time that when some group of well-intentioned, passionate St. Martinites thought it was necessary to put that call on a banner out on the outside of the church, and to wonder, first of all, so how are we doing with this? And more importantly, how can we do more of it? How can we turn our faces toward Jerusalem through the lens of this call, all are welcome? So in my mind, it begs some very interesting questions. Questions in relation to everything that's going on around us in our world today. What does all are welcome have to say about systems of racial injustice? What does all are welcome have to say about gun violence in schools? What does all are welcome have to say about children overcrowded in concentration camps? What does all are welcome have to say about the Me Too movement? What does all are welcome have to say about Black Lives Matter? What does all are welcome have to say about trans people of color being murdered in Dallas? What does all are welcome have to say about privilege? What does all are welcome have to say about how we're going to tolerate systems and coexist within systems and maybe even consider being change agents of systems for some of these systems? What does all are welcome have to say about how we're going to love our neighbors in Keller and Southlake and Tarrant County and in the mosque or the synagogue next door and down on the border and beyond? All are welcome is what Bishop Claude Payne down in the Diocese of Texas used to call a BHAG. It's a bold, hairy, audacious goal, because all are welcome means no one gets left behind. No one. If all are welcome is more than a sentiment, a tattered, faded banner, we should probably do something, don't you think? Let the dead bury the dead. Turn toward Jerusalem. We've got much, much more urgent matters to attend to. Amen.